So, as we begin this morning, back in Colossians chapter 1, we continue to see him unpack or lay out for us the absolute imperative that we know Christ. And we've already seen how it is that we come to know him. It's not just a head knowledge thing. It's not just something that we keep adding information on top of information into our brains. This is something that is also brought to us as we walk in what we know in our brains, in our minds, in our hearts. As we walk with the Lord, as the hymn says, as we'll sing here, Lord willing, in a few minutes, trust and obey, for there's no other way. There's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. Now, I don't like the word happiness too much because it's too much feely and dependent on circumstances, but you get the ideal. The joy of the Lord, it comes in no other way but trusting, not just trusting, as James says, not just saying, I believe. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And as we work, that's where joy is produced. Leaving all other things behind. Leaving predominantly myself behind. And following hard after Christ. To know Him. Having the attitude of a Jacob, wherein when he was wrestling with the angel, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let you go, Lord, until you bless me with the knowledge of you, more of it and more of it and more of it. I'm going to hold on. Wherever you go, I'm going there also. Do we really believe the words of that hymn, wherever he leads, I'll go? I'll follow my Christ who loved me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Easy to sing, hard to do. Impossible to do unless your heart is fully committed to Him. You won't do it. You won't do it. You'll continue to talk about it as the days roll by. But I pray we are not those who are committed to continue in that attitude of do nothing. We are a people who want to know Him. If I do not want to know Him more, if you do not want to know Him more, then the first thing we need to seek is Christ in salvation. Is that too harsh? Because there's something desperately wrong. If I'm alive, I should want to know Him more. Amen? Do we desire to know Him more than anything else in this world? We do what we most want to do. No more excuses. Right? We do what we most want to do at any given time. Do I want Him more than anything else? Let's begin reading in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 and read down through verse 14. For this cause we also, and that cause that Paul spoke to above was their love in the Spirit that had been declared unto Paul by Epaphras. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. I think I mentioned this last Sunday, but let me just pause here a moment and mention it again. Patience and long-suffering to the human mind do not go together with joyfulness. Because usually when you think of having to be patient and long-suffering, that denotes something bad or troublesome to us. I'm having to be long-suffering in this matter. I'm having to exercise much patience toward you. But Paul juxtaposes this with joyfulness. Do it joyfully. Not begrudgingly, not fatalistically. Do it joyfully. How was Fanny Crosby able to be patient with her blindness? How was she able to write songs? Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus our... Here it is. Here's the way she was. Jesus our blessed Redeemer. That was a source of her joy. He has redeemed my soul. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my all in all. I am His. I belong to Him. He has made me His own. So praise Him, praise Him. He is our Redeemer. Consider the greatness of God. And here's one of the ways we come to know God is that He would save sinners. That tells us something about God. He doesn't need sinners. He doesn't need to show mercy. He doesn't need to give grace to anyone, any of Adam's race. Why does He do it? Because it's His nature. It's who He is. So we learn of who God is. We come to know Him when we study salvation, when we study redemption. And it causes us to praise Him and worship Him with a true heart. With a heart that is overflowing with thanksgiving that He would save a wretch like me. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Here's where we left off last week. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have, look at all these words, redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So all this knowledge that has preceded these verses that Paul is talking about, growing in knowledge, doing these good works, coming to know Him more and more, redounds to the glory of God through thanksgiving. It causes us to be thankful. The more we come to know Him, the more thankful we are. Agreed? So it produces thanksgiving unto the Father, knowing it is He who made us fit. Who? The Father. The Father made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. You didn't make yourself fit. You didn't make yourself acceptable. You didn't make yourself complete. You didn't make yourself lovely in His sight. The Father did it for you. Do you have cause to thank Him? Never-ending thanks. Never-ending praise. Hold your place there and flip back to Ephesians 1:6. How does Paul say it in the letter to Ephesus? Reminds us of the first hymn we just sang. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Again, talking about the Father. What does it lead to, Paul? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Praising Him, thanking Him, adoring Him, heaping every word of praise and adoration that we can think of in the human language upon Him. That would keep us busy for the rest of our lives. Amen. So to know Him, brings you to know the glorious grace that He has bestowed upon you. Because as you come to know things like His holiness, you will see how far you were from Him in yourself. And what a miraculous act of amazing grace it was to bring you not somewhere outside of His courts, but right there in the throne room as a joint heir with His never-sinning Son. A joint heir with a Son who never sinned, who never failed, who never had one wrong thought, word, or deed, who was perfect and undefiled. And He says, you're going to have what He has. It calls for thanksgiving. Does that stir anything in your heart? He made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance, Christ's inheritance. Only He deserves it, but He desires to give it to me and to you. Things of this earth then do grow strangely dim when we meditate on these things. But this is a walking by faith. I don't see this around me here in this physical, temporal world. I'm called to believe the declaration of the Word that it is so. The inheritance of the saints in light, because Paul says, you were darkness. I've brought this out before. He doesn't say you were in darkness, you were darkness. How bad off were you? You were darkness itself. You can't get any farther apart. God is light. You were darkness. How can there ever be fellowship? How can the two ever be brought together? I see no way. God must make a way. That God the Son must come, take upon humanity, take upon the seed of Abraham, take upon flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, dark flesh. He must take upon that flesh, and He must take God's treatment due to those who are darkness. He must be forsaken. He must become accursed, which is what darkness deserves, is to be a curse from God eternally. He must become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That was the Father's plan. And the Son wrought it. Do we have anything to learn? Do we have anything to know more? The depth of salvation and what it required? You were darkness. Now, through the monergistic work of God, you are light. You didn't dispel your darkness. You didn't do away with your darkness. God did it for you by placing all of that was loathsome in His sight on His Son. Do you have reason to be thankful? But now ye are light, and notice how He phrases it, you are light in the Lord. So again, we see the unity of the believer with his Savior, with his Deliverer, with Christ. The Father now sees me as light in the Lord. And what did Jesus say about Himself in His earthly ministry? I am the light of the world. And those in Him are now called lights in the world. Are you a light in this world? Are people seeing the light of Christ shine forth through you, more specifically through us? Let's keep this in the way it's phrased here, ye, plural. Is this community seeing the light of Christ shine forth from this local body of believers? If we answer that no, that ought to be great cause for falling on our faces before the Lord. Confess our sin. Confess our weakness. Confess our worldliness, our self-centeredness. Because if we are a biblical church, body of believers, the light should be shining. Agree? I don't think I'm making something up that's not here. One must follow the other. You are light in the Lord. You are light. You are presently light. And so what do we see coming from all of this? What do we see that you might say causes that light to flame up and to shine brightly? Is as we've come to know Christ, as we've come to know the Father, as we've come to know His work in us, for us, we have an assured heart. An assured heart that knows God. Until your heart is assured, you're always going to be unstable. You're always going to be paralyzed. You're always going to be in that state of flux, in that state of limbo, in that state of, well, evidently I lack something. I probably just need to learn more facts and doctrines and so forth up here in my head. I probably just need to learn more things and maybe, no, that's not the problem. The problem is a heart problem. If we could examine ourselves honestly, it's not a problem of not knowing what God requires. It's not even a problem of not knowing what I have read here this morning and concerning what Christ accomplished. I know the words on this page. But they can't be crammed in beside all the other stuff that fills my heart. Beside all of my self-will, beside all of my disobedience, beside all of my idolatries, there's no place for them to reside. Where are we today in this culture, in this time, in this professed Christian realm that we find ourselves in? Word has not changed. The Lord has not changed. The power of God is not diminished. The power of the Holy Spirit is not diminished. I can read this word just like the folks at Colossae could read this letter. Where is the power that causes my heart to resound with praise Him, praise Him, to come out in a way that is not premeditated but is there ready to overflow and burst out? Because my heart's not full of Christ. He's a little statue in the corner somewhere that I pull up to the front on Sunday morning, maybe, and then stick Him back on the shelf and begin to gaze on all the other gods that are there. This is a word for me. This is a word for you. God's not going to bless that. He's not going to bless that. He's never going to overlook that. Because if He did, as I said earlier, He would not love us. Because He would be upholding a fallacy and a lie. We must understand afresh that when the Lord calls a man, woman, boy, or girl to Himself, He calls them wholly to Himself. not as a religious icon. You are mine completely in Christ, in the kingdom of light, or you're outside. So Lord, allow us to know who we are. Lord, allow us to know what we are. In verse 13, let me finish by looking at these last two verses that I read before we close. In verse 13, notice again the language written to these in Christ, speaking of the Father once more, and who hath, verse 13, who hath, past tense, He hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath delivered us from all that Paul will deal with a little bit later that directly ties in with these false teachings of principalities and powers and angels and the worship of all these things and the fear of all these beings and how that there is this other level of controlling forces under God that you have to appease. No, Paul says, He hath delivered us from the power of darkness, from all of these evil principalities, powers. They've all been defeated by Christ. There's not two or three more levels that you have to worry about, worship, appease, practice asceticism, all these things that were being proclaimed and were trying to infiltrate the church. No, it was all defeated by Christ. Again, the Father, and hath, past tense, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So you're not over here in this kingdom that is in flux, trying to get into the kingdom of God. He hath already translated you. It's finished. So I'm not trying to filter my way through these angelic beings and principalities and spiritual powers of the invisible world, hoping someday to make it to nirvana. No, you are there in Christ already. This is what the Father has accomplished. Finally, in verse 14, in whom, turning now to our focus on Christ, in whom, by the way, no one else, nothing else is required, no other intermediaries, no angels, no spirit beings, no self-righteousness, covers it all, Gnosticism, Judaism, whatever you want to add, nothing is added. We have present possession, redemption. We have redemption. How, Paul? Through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ, again in closing, Christ plus nothing, in contrast to the Gnostics and the Judaizers, what they were proposing, and what religionists propose in our own day. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel in your heart of hearts? Are you exceedingly thankful that God has brought you to the place of knowing Him? If we are, it will be evident in our lives. If we are, it will be evident in our lives. If we are simply agreeing because Tom said it from the pulpit, it means nothing. I can agree with anything in words, in the nodding of my head. The proof is in the pudding. Proof is in the pudding. Old folks used to have a saying, when someone would profess to be a Christian, they would say this, "Time and the devil will tell." Time and the devil will tell. There's truth in that. Look at the life. Watch the life, which is what the old preachers did. They didn't take just a mouth profession as rock solid. They looked for a life that had been changed by God. They looked for salvation. They looked for the new birth. They looked for the fruit of the Spirit. Is that wrong? No, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. Whether it be teachers or whether it be individual believers, if we are alive, there should be fruit coming forth. If we are abiding in the vine, there should be fruit being produced. And so, do we believe this truth? Have we cast ourselves fully upon Christ? Not partially, not half-heartedly, but fully. That's all that's acceptable. Fully, holding nothing back. Trust. Full trust. You put your full weight upon Him. Just like the analogy I've heard preachers use, when you sit down in one of these chairs, you exercise full trust in that chair that's going to hold your weight. You don't think about, if I sit on this, is it going to, leg going to break, thing go out from under me? What do? You walk up to it and you plop down, you sit down. Do we have that, even though that is a poor analogy comparatively to who Christ is, do we have such a full weighted trust on Christ? Or do we wonder if He is able to do it all? So as we close this morning in prayer, we have seen again in these few verses that we have looked at together that the Father is, what word can I use? Worthy is not strong enough, but He is certainly worthy of knowing. Is He not? Is God worthy of knowing? As Paul Washer said in that video, He's worthy of worship and knowing even if He didn't save us. Even if He did not one good thing for me, He's worthy of worship and knowing because of who He is. But He didn't just leave us with worshiping for who He is. He lavished unspeakable grace upon us. Rebels. Enemies. Darkness. Haters of God. That verse that Brother Kyle read this morning, did you notice the one about leading captivity captive? That is used concerning Christ later on in the New Testament. Let me turn there quickly, just in closing. Psalm 68. Did you notice what else was said in that verse? It ought to be so heartening for we as sinners. Psalm 68 and verse 18. This is a messianic verse here. The psalm. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also. Aren't you glad it says that? That the Lord God might dwell among them. What did the Father want to do? He wanted you to be in His presence. He wanted a rotten scoundrel like me and like you to be in His presence and to dwell among us. And so Christ came and led captivity captive and gave gifts to the rebellious. Do we have cause to praise Him? To give thanks? Unceasing thanks? Do we ever have cause to complain or murmur or gripe or feel sorry for ourselves. No, because the Lord promised us no comforts in this life. But when you consider who He is and the fact that I am now in a relationship with the Maker of all things, the Maker of my very self, and not only the Maker, but the Redeemer of myself from rebellion and sin, what can compare to that in this world? What person, place, or thing can compare to that in this world? Nothing. No thing. Nothing. Fanny Crosby, you don't have your eyesight, and I have Christ. But think of all the things you can't see. Think of all the beautiful flowers you can't see. Think of all the pretty birds you can't see. Think of all of the things you can't see, the colors. I have Christ. And in one of her hymns, I can't remember which one it is, but there's one line in there when it talks about the face of Christ will be the first thing that I see. She uses the word see. So what she was delighting in was the thought of seeing Jesus. That was a source of her joy. That was the source of her joy. And nothing could take that away, just as it couldn't take it away from the Apostle Paul. Everything he went through, the beatings, the hatred, the stoning, the imprisonment, everything that he went through, the care of all the churches, the burden of that, he said, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. If the gospel is not true, then that's the statement of a madman. That's a statement of someone who is beside himself, who is insane. But because the gospel is true, that is sober thinking and sober speech. Let's pray. Father, I thank You as a sinner saved by grace. I thank You as one who has no merit or goodness in myself. I thank You as one who by nature am darkness. I thank You as one who is wretched. But I thank You as one who is no longer seen as wretched, but as beloved because of Christ. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We're not praising You as You deserve. Forgive us, Lord, for walking by sight and not by faith. Forgive us, Lord, for our faithlessness and our self-idolatry. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive us, Lord. And would You do even as David prayed, and even as we prayed yesterday, create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Stand, please.